Let's bow before the Lord. Father, as we are starting this new year, we thank you that we can start it with a focus on Christ. We can start it in fellowship with our brothers and sisters here. We can start it being encouraged with what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we can start it looking forward to His coming again for us, we trust soon. Help us to be ready, Father. Help us to always be watchful and mindful and ready. May we be found faithful when He comes. Thank you for the book of Titus, Father. Thank you for the reminders it gives us. Speak to our hearts, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Titus. We're in chapter 1. I have suggested you could remember Titus as the good works book that Paul wrote to Titus to set in order the things that were lacking. And so we're looking specifically at two different kinds of applications. Applications to our church, as we're looking specifically at qualifications of elders and activities of elders, and then applications in our own personal lives. This morning, then, we're looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Let me just quickly read that so it'll be fresh in our minds. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Major thought I want you to get to take home from this passage is that churches need to have qualified, well-qualified elders because the times we live in are evil. Just as the situation in Crete where Titus was living was an evil culture, our situation here is not that different. And is becoming less and less different practically daily. Major thought, churches need well-qualified elders because the times we live in are evil. Remember verses 1 through 5, Paul introduced the letter. First of all, he gave a description of himself, his own authority, that he was an apostle. Talks about the different relationship that he had. And then Timothy's identity, his true child in the faith. And then he gave him greetings. And then he stated his purpose clause. It's always nice when somebody tells you why they're writing something. John chapter 20, we have John's purpose for writing his gospel. Here in Titus, we have Titus's purpose. It's twofold. Set in order what remains and ordain elders in every city. We looked and spent quite a bit of time going through verses 6 through 9, the qualifications of elders. We're not going to look at those again, although I will remind you of those in 2 weeks at our annual meeting when you have the opportunity to evaluate Dan and me, whether we are still qualified to serve as elders in your church. So we will refer back to that at that point. Then we talked about the fact that there's a reason why Paul spends so much time in verses 6 through 9 giving the qualifications for elders. Verse 10 starts with the word for. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. These are the reasons why qualified elders are needed. So we looked at this starting last week. It's necessary, Paul says, to silence false teachers, verses 10 and 11. Silence false teachers. And we look first of all at what are those characteristics of false teachers? How do we identify them? Well, there are four characteristics of the false teachers that Paul was dealing with or Titus was dealing with in Crete that are very similar to false teachers today. They are rebellious men. They're not in submission. This is a word that's used in back in the description of the qualifications of an elder, that his child must not be rebellious. Secondly, they're empty talkers. They talk and talk and talk, but what they say has no content. It has no value. Thirdly, they're deceivers. They're liars. We would expect that. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the fact that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so there's no curiosity in the fact that Satan's messengers disguise themselves as apostles of light. They're deceivers. Satan is a liar. John 8:44. He's a liar and the father of lies. We see that the very first time we're exposed to Satan in Genesis chapter 3. You will not die. Satan, through the serpent, told Eve. That was a lie. He's a liar. There's a fourth description, where there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision. This identifies a problem that was true in Crete, that had been a problem before, that continues to be a problem today. Keep your finger here and go with me to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger here. This is home base. We'll be coming right back. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey, and they are ministering in the city of Antioch, the church in Antioch. And verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Here's their message. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I'm sure they were proclaiming this with great authority, and they were saying, remember all those verses in the Old Testament about this necessity of circumcision and the covenant God made, and that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. You can't have salvation if you don't have circumcision. And they used the Bible to try to prove it, the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Well, if you're familiar with the rest of the story of the Jerusalem Council, they listened to Paul, what he had to say. They listened to Peter. Peter says, you know that it was by me that the Gentiles first heard the gospel. Remember Acts chapter 10? Peter was up on the rooftop and he had the vision, the sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What I call clean, don't you call unclean. Three times, and then there's a knock at the door, and the men from the household of Cornelius said, an angel appeared to our master and said to send for you. So here we are. Come with us. And Peter preached the gospel, a beautiful presentation of the gospel in Acts chapter 10 to the household of Cornelius. Clearly presents the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the necessity of salvation by faith in order for your sins to be forgiven. Peter says, hey, it was by me that the Gentiles first heard the gospel, and Paul has been commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, and they don't have to be circumcised. And so there was a decision made by the council in Jerusalem, if you keep on reading Acts chapter 15, and James announces it, and a letter was sent to the churches saying, we are not requiring anything more. And there were four things they had to do primarily with aspects of Christian liberty, but they didn't require circumcision. And so obviously from Acts chapter 15, and ever since then, the situation has been resolved. That's never been a problem again. Well, if it isn't circumcision, the legalists are going to come up with something else. They're going to come up with something else you have to do in order to be saved besides just believing in Jesus. In the mail a week ago, Watchtower, announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. Can you believe they had the nerve to send this to the church? And I thought, that's great. This is one waste of their money that won't go to somebody else who might swallow it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach him you have to, you know, keep the Old Testament law and you have to do good works and you have to earn your way to heaven. That's why on so many Saturday mornings they go out two by two knocking on doors saying, "Hi, I'm here working my way to heaven. Can I tell you about Jehovah?" Unfortunately, you know who some of their easiest converts are? Untaught Christians. Who don't have the discernment to see the error of their teaching. And if it isn't the Jehovah's Witnesses, then it's a Mormon. We had two Mormons stop by the church one afternoon. It happened to be a Friday afternoon, and I went out on the front steps and was talking with them, and he said, "Well, you guys teach that you're saved by works." "Oh, no, no, we don't. We teach you're saved by faith. It's all by grace. It's by faith." I said, "Oh, well, then you don't teach that you have to be baptized, right?" "Oh, well, you do have to be baptized." "Oh, well, how does that work? If it's not by works, it's just by faith alone, but you have to be baptized. How does that work?" "Well, you see, God saves you by grace, and He gives you that grace so you can be saved after you've done all you can do." "Really? So what if you haven't done all you can do?" "Well, then God's not going to give you that grace." "Really? Well, doesn't that kind of make it the result of my works then?" "Oh, no, it's all by God's grace. After you've done all you can do." And they don't seem to recognize the inconsistency of that. Or that by requiring baptism, you understand they require baptism for salvation. That's why they baptize by proxy. They will get old town registers from towns, and they will have people get baptized. Just won't go down the names of old town registers from the 1800s, baptizing for people who have already died. Because they believe that just as Jesus died for your sins, He's your substitute, He died in your place, somebody else can be baptized for you in your place as your substitute. And that gets you saved. And then there are so-called evangelicals that say, "Well, yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But the faith that saves involves you giving everything to Jesus. You've got to give everything to Jesus." "Really? How does that work out being a free gift if I have to give everything in order to get it?" "Well, it is a free gift." "Okay, great. Then I don't have to..." "Well, yeah, I have to give everything. You have to lay your all on the altar. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, He isn't Lord at all." Ever heard that? And unfortunately, that sounds like double talk to me, and too many people don't seem to recognize it. There's a quote that's been making the rounds on Facebook quite a bit recently that I've seen several times from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody ever seen that quote? Okay. This is a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to it. "Chief grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Chief grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." Hear what he's railing against? What he calls cheap grace. Can somebody explain to me what cheap grace is? If grace is grace, doesn't it have to be free? And if it's not free, then can it be called grace? Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. So you don't get saved once and then you're saved for good. It has to be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ, as if somehow that makes it okay. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You are bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. You catch that? What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his book, The Cost of Discipleship, sells a lot of copies. Beloved, that's pious-sounding heresy. The concept of costly grace is oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? That's two things that can't be the same, like a tiny giant. Okay? You can't have a tiny giant. That's an oxymoron. Costly grace is an oxymoron. Well, if Dietrich Bonhoeffer isn't bad enough, Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur, I don't recommend anybody read that book. It's one of the most confusing and confused books I've ever read. Then there's John Piper. Should I be naming these names on the going to be on our website here? John Piper. John Piper says, well, sure, you can get saved now, but maybe you don't have final salvation. In order to get final salvation, you have to stay faithful until you die. And then you get final salvation and you make it to heaven. So you can be saved now, but not eternally saved. It's provisional. It's temporary. You have to stay faithful until you get final salvation. How many of you think I'm making this up? I couldn't make up something this ridiculous if I tried. I remember what it was. I was reading a quote by John. I know, it was in the book you gave me about Jerusalem. What should we think about Israel? There's a dialogue between the author and John Piper at the end of that. And John Piper makes a comment about, you know, if you achieve final salvation. I hate to belabor this. I hate to spend so much time teaching on this. But, characteristics of false teachers, rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, and those of the circumcision. Well, that particular heresy maybe isn't a problem that we deal with, but the same kind of thing are the legalists who are requiring something beyond saving faith, simple faith, in order to be saved. Some of these problems are subtle. That's why we need qualified elders. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I'd rather not have to do this. You know, I'm with Jude. I was trying to write you a letter about our common salvation, but I felt it necessary to write you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'd rather just preach wonderful joyful, positive, encouraging messages about the salvation we have in Christ and not have to deal with this junk. But I think it's part of my responsibility to you and to the Lord and to the Word to let you know this kind of stuff is out there. So you can be aware of it. So you can be on guard for it. Why? Verse 11. Who must be silenced? Who must be silenced? Now, I wish it was possible in the day we live in to silence people. You know, I put a plug in Piper's mouth and a plug in MacArthur's mouth, and Bonhoeffer's dead, so I can't do anything. Evidently, there were some of these people that had infiltrated the church. Because we can't silence the people out in culture, out in society. We can't silence them, much as we would like to. They're going to say what they're going to say, and hopefully you as believers have enough discernment to be able to spot the error and in your mind correct it and hang on to what's true. Evidently, there were some of these false teachers that had crept into the church, and Paul is telling Titus, you got to shut these guys up. Who must be silenced. The Greek is very strong. It is necessary these guys be silenced. If there is false teaching that has made inroads into the church, the elders have to put a stop to it. Part of the job. Not the fun part of the job. I don't know anybody who enjoys confronting people, who enjoys disputing with people. If somebody enjoys that, they probably shouldn't be an elder. But I believe it's a necessary part of the job to warn you of the error that is out there. And unfortunately, guys like John MacArthur and John Piper are so popular. To suggest there's anything wrong with any of their teaching is almost heresy. So you've got heresy confronting heresy, so to speak. It is necessary that literally you put something over their mouth. Put something over their mouth. Put a muzzle over their mouth. You know, that was even before the day of wearing masks. Put a mask over their mouth, one that's soundproof. Correction for false teachers. Who must be silenced? Who must be silenced? Well, Paul, why are you so strong about these guys? I mean, is it really that big a deal? Yeah, it is. Look at the corruption that these guys are causing. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is serious. I don't want to stand before my Lord and have him say, you know what? There was false teaching going on in your church and you didn't do anything about it. Why not? I don't want to have to answer that. They're upsetting whole families. This is the word that's used. The word translated upsetting. This is the word that's used in John chapter 2 where Jesus cleanses the temple from the money changers. He upset their tables. Turned them over. These false teachers are upsetting whole families. Turning them over. Think about the disputes it could cause. Between some in the family maybe adopting these false teachings, and then some in the family taking a biblical stand and not, and having division within the families. How serious that is for the church, beloved. Because the family is the core structure, the building block of the church. Upsetting whole families. Keep your finger here. Go just a few pages forward, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Okay, you have a gangrenous toe. You need to do something, because that gangrene will spread up your leg, and you'll wind up losing your whole leg if something isn't done about it. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Oh, maybe I'm in good company naming names. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, is that a big deal to say the resurrection has already taken place? Well, sure, because that means you and I missed the rapture, folks. We missed it. Look at the end of verse 18. And they upset the faith of some. False teaching can do that. False teaching can disturb the faith of some individuals, it can upset whole households, can divide whole households between those who are holding to the truth and those holding to error. So back in Titus is told by Paul. Paul says, Titus, these guys have to be silenced. Don't give them a platform in the church. Don't allow them to have an audience in the church. I know some churches where they're very careful to not have any home Bible studies going on because they're afraid they can't control what the teacher of that home Bible study is maybe teaching. I understand that caution. I think home Bible studies are profitable if those leading the home Bible studies are well taught themselves and are teaching the truth. You can build fellowship, you can build a depth of relationship in a home Bible study that, you know, here in a city setting with 35 people, you really can't so well. But there's that danger. There needs to be that oversight on the part of the elders to make sure that each of the home Bible studies is teaching the truth. For they are upsetting the faith of some, teaching things they ought not to teach. Teaching things that they ought not to teach. Wait a minute. Go back for a minute. That whole thing about upsetting whole families. I'm developing this under Paul's argument that this is one of the reasons why we need qualified elders. But there's another level of defense, men, and that is the fathers and husbands of the families. Yes, elders are responsible to try to make sure that what's being taught in the church is true, biblical, accurate, doctrinal teaching. But the next line of defense are the husbands and dads of the home. That's why it's important for you men to all be well grounded in the Word. Because you're responsible as a spiritual leader of your home. Dan and I would like to try to help any of you in any way that we can. If you feel that you would like to be better qualified to defend your home, to defend the faith for your family. I wish I could say, well, all of you men and husbands, fathers, you can just trust Dan and me. But I'm not going to say that. You need to be checking up whatever Dan and I and anybody else standing behind this pulpit or the lectern downstairs, anything we're teaching, you need to check us out. You need to verify. That's why I tell you, bring your Bible, have your Bible open, whether it's, you know, paper and leather or whether it's electronic, whatever. Yeah, sometimes I put verses on the projector. But I don't want you to rely on that. I want you to see what I'm teaching out of your own Bible and say, is that really what that verse says? Is Dave teaching me accurately? Is Dan teaching what the Bible really says? Because you husbands and fathers are responsible for leading your family. You're the second line of defense. Yeah, the elders are responsible, answerable, accountable to God. James chapter 3 makes it clear. We are more accountable for what we teach. The next line of defense is the dads. And that's why the idea of this upsetting whole families is so serious. Where the elders, well, Paul's trying to get Titus to appoint elders. But the next question is, wait a minute, if whole families are being upset, where are the dads? Why aren't the dads mature and stable enough to be able to keep their family biblical? Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. For the sake of sordid gain. This is the same phrase that's used back in verse 7, that elders are not to be elders, the end of verse 7, not fond of sordid gain. The same phrase. Probably, maybe this was a problem back in Titus's day in Crete, maybe it was, but I don't see how it could possibly be as big a problem as it is now. The televangelists who are getting not just rich, but filthy rich. Saying, send us your prayer letters and we'll pray over each one. And then people go and inspect the trash and they find the envelopes with those prayer letters still in the envelope thrown away because the only thing they took out of it was the check. You see that expose of that? Scandals that have been Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Peter Popoff, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, here I go naming names again, Betty Hinn. I think about the money that is sent to these televangelists, and if that money had been donated to local churches, how much good those local churches could be doing. But these guys are taking money away from the support of local churches. Now, why didn't Jesus start a televangelist? Why didn't Jesus start a big evangelistic association? Why didn't Paul start something? You know what Paul started? Local churches. Because this is God's plan. The body of Christ, universal body of Christ, the church, being represented in local geographical areas by local congregations like this one. This is God's plan. You see the Rolex watches these guys wear, and you read about their Mercedes-Benzes, six or seven of them in their garages, and their private jets, and their $3.7 million mansions. And then we wonder why when we try to witness to unsaved people, they seem hard and callous. Because they see this kind of stuff going on. And they think, oh yeah, you Christians, you just want to get your hand in our pockets. You just want to get your hand on our money. That's one of the reasons we made a deliberate choice many years ago that we wouldn't pass offering plates. Because we just take away that accusation. I've had visitors come in and say on their way out the door, I was surprised you didn't take an offering. And I say, oh wait, really? Did you miss it? We took an offering. You just didn't see it. That makes me so happy that we totally nullify that accusation. Who gives what? I have no idea outside of what Linda and I give. The giving reports you get from Willa, we'll get one too, and that's the only one that I see. It's the only one that I see. I have no idea who gives what, and I don't want to know. Okay, Titus, you need to silence false teachers. But Titus, there's something else you need to do. You need to rebuke irresponsible people. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. My footnote in the Ryrie says that this was the Cretan poet Epimenides. And evidently he is recognized on Crete as being a prophet. Somebody said that they thought he was exaggerating for emphasis. I'm not so sure. Maybe the culture in Crete really was this bad. Can you imagine living in a place like Cretans are always liars? Again, is the same word used of Satan in John 8:44? He's a liar. Why are Cretans always liars? Well, because they're his kids. Evil beasts. The word translated beast has the idea of evil. The word beast itself has the idea of fierce, ferocious, scary beast. And then you add evil on top of it. Okay, these are not nice people. Titus found himself in a difficult culture to minister in. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. The word translated lazy, the phrase translated lazy gluttons. The idea of lazy is taking the word work and put a not in front of it, an un. Okay? They are unworkers. They're not workers. And the idea of the gluttons has the idea of their bellies. It's not somebody who just can't work. It's somebody who chooses not to work, but they really like to eat. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? If anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Somebody needs to tell Washington that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Except they didn't seem to be working in Crete. And if we give money to people who are perfectly able and can work, but just choose not to or don't want to, if we give money to them for not working, we destroy the incentive to work. Have you heard about the people that jobs are going begging for people? Because right now people can earn more money on unemployment than they can earn working. How many of you think there's something wrong with that? Okay. I'm all for helping people who honestly need help. Scripture is clear about that. When you had property in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to go back over your harvest a second time, go back over the crops and get the fruit that you missed. You had to leave that for the widows and orphans and the aliens. And they were allowed to come into your property and pick the rest of the fruit that you missed. But they had to go get it. Nobody picked it and put it in a basket and delivered it to their door. Okay. I know when you start talking about workfare as opposed to welfare, then people get all upset. Oh, you can't require that. Why? I don't understand. Again, if there are people who are legitimately needy, who starts most of the rescue missions? Who starts hospitals? Who starts orphanages? Christians do. How many of those things were ever started by atheists? Can anybody name one? Christians have been taking care of the needy since time immemorial, since the time of Paul and Christ, taking care of the truly needy. Paul gave instructions about taking care of widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's biblical, to take care of the truly needy in your congregation, beloved. But it's unbiblical to support people who can work and just choose not to. Let their hunger motivate them to get out and work if they can. So we have the assertion of irresponsibility. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The affirmation of irresponsibility, Paul says, this is true. This is true. So think what it would be like for Titus to minister in a culture where this is the prevailing attitude of the people. Liars, lazy gluttons. Is that really what you would like to minister to? I've mentioned to you before, found the previous pastor of Edgewater Baptist Church told me his advice was that we sell a building and get out of Edgewater because Edgewater was such a hard community to work in. My thought is if Edgewater is that hard of a community to work in, the church is needed here probably more than anything else. Why go someplace where it's easy? Somebody else can go someplace where it's easy. We are where God put us, and He calls us to be light. He calls us to be light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel, that it can transform people who are lazy, irresponsible, liars, and transform them into children of God. Thank you, Father, for the change it has made in each of our lives. I pray, Father, for your protection to be over our church, that we would never fall prey to false teaching, but that our church as a whole and our families individually would guard your truth and hold fast to it. Thank you for Titus being willing to work in this difficult culture. Thank you for the wisdom that Paul gave him, the instructions that he gave him that we can learn from, that we might minister more effectively in our culture. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.